Morning, church. It's good to be in the house of the Lord this morning on this Easter. Amen. Amen. He is risen.
He is risen
indeed. This morning we will be in John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18, the passage that Brother Gary read. And we're going to do two things. The first half of the sermon, I'm going to do something a little different. I'm going to be addressing objections to the resurrection in the second half, and we'll be looking at our text, and we'll be gleaning some of its most basic but profound truths and apply them to our lives. And yesterday in the men's Bible study, we were reading, I think it was one of the Puritans, I forget the guy's name, but they used, was it Thomas Watts?
Yes.
And he used the analogy of Scripture is like a medicine. Learn theology. It's not just meant to be bottled up, but it's meant to be applied to wounds. It's meant to be applied, and that's what we're going to do this morning, is apply the Word of God to our hearts. Easter Sunday, friends, it's the most well-attended Sunday in America. Most well-attended. It's one day a year that if you're a nominal Christian, that you come out, whether you need to go to church or not. And besides, you know, you got spiffied up, you got a suit and a jacket on or something, and maybe your mom or grandmother twisted your arm, so you might as well get the picture and get the free meal out of it, right? That's how it is oftentimes. Sometimes being a nominal Christian means this is the church you're currently not attending, and that Easter Sunday is the one time of the year at least we get to come together. And this morning, I hope to proclaim the gospel to you this morning. Some of you haven't been to church in years. And there's a variety of reasons for that. Attendance across America, church is down for a variety of reasons, but one of the big things is because of COVID and the scare, and it became so easy to watch live streaming and stay at home. But I want to know, if you're able-bodied to be here, if you're not a shut-in, you should be here. This gathering is for you to bear your burdens and vice versa, and to be embodied with other believers and be encouraged and refreshed in the gospel. Some of us are just here because, like I said, like somebody twisted your arm, and perhaps you're there thinking, do people really believe this? What this organized religion thing, the cross and prayer, and you're up and you're down, and communion and drinking the Lord's blood, that's weird. And you just kind of wonder, are people really duped into this? Do you really believe that a man was dead, was reanimated, came back from the dead, and even though you have not seen him, that we're supposed to follow him? Guys, this is the stuff that fanatical religions are made of. You're part of a cult. Are Baptists part of cults? That's what it sounds like. I think some of us think, Christianity is silly. It's naive. There are certainly simpler explanations, one might think, for the resurrection, for the account that I believe that people believed that Jesus rose from the dead, but we know that people don't rise from the dead, but I also believe that they saw Jesus later. So how do we account for this discrepancy? And that might be you. You might be thinking that this morning. And I want to address three groups. First is that person, that skeptic. I hope to, from Scripture, dispel any rebuttal that you may have in your heart for Christianity. And I want to help you identify what that barrier is by giving a rational defense for the faith. And that when we talk about this, the Word, that this is not a nothing burger. This isn't fairy tales. This isn't mythology. It's not the thing of legend, but it's real. That it's true, it's beautiful, and it's good. The second group I want to address this morning is you nominal Christian I was poking fun of a little bit. And when I say nominal, I think of kind of a definition of that you're bearing little evidence that you are a Christian. Perhaps it's because you're straying between two opinions. On one hand, it's not that Christianity is underwhelming, per se, it's the way people live their lives that say that they're Christians. And every time you hear of a scandal of another pastor caught in some sexual act that he was caught on camera doing or embezzling funds, you think that's just one more strike against this whole thing. And you're this close to being out the door. But on the other hand, you're longing for something authentic, something that's real, something that you can really be a part of. And if that's you, friend, there's something in this word for you this morning. And lastly, the last group I want to address is for you, Christian. That's for you, tired, faithful, and weary pilgrim of the faith. And you've been beat up this week, and you're thinking, you're sitting there making your grocery list or things you've got to accomplish for this next week in the sermon notes. And I want to remind you that Christ does live, that he is ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Father, and that there's nothing this week that can undo your salvation. And when Christ hung on the cross and he said, "It is finished," the ultimate work that can ever be done was finished and completed on the cross. And then when Christ rose from the grave on the first day of the week, we begin our week, Christian, with rest and knowing that we can work out of the rest of Christ. And I want you to be reminded of that. C.S. Lewis once said, "Jesus claimed to be God. His claim is either true or false. If it is true, then in fact he is God. And if the claim is false, then either he said it knowing it was false, in which case he is a liar, or he said it not knowing it was false, in which case he was mad. Therefore, we are left with three logical options. He is either God, a liar, or a lunatic." This famous trichotomy, as it's called, of Lewis, it's one I want to use to guide the sermon this morning. I want to kind of rearrange his rubric, but use that to kind of organize this sermon. And we're going to look through the lens of, it's not going to be liar, lunatic, and Lord, but rather actually legend, and I'll explain that in a second, liar and Lord. And as I said already, some of you are thinking, like, do people really believe this, that Jesus rose from the grave? Aren't there alternative theories out there? Aren't there simpler explanations? So I want to dispel some of those doubts this morning. But I want to get more importantly then at the text and to the answer to the question that Francis Schaeffer once asked. How shall we then live? How will we live in light of the resurrection? In light of a risen Christ? In light of a Christ who is ruling and reigning? What are we going to do with the resurrection? What are we going to do with him? How will we respond? To get us oriented, I want to recapture some of the context as we're leading up to the events of the Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, beginning with the birth of Christ, very quickly. The Gospels begin with that, the birth of Christ, fulfilling the prophecy that one would come to sit as a descendant of David, to sit on David's throne, great David's greater son. The childhood of Jesus outside of his birth and the one trip to Jerusalem where his parents left him behind and were freaking out and they come, they find him. Other than that, all we know is that he grew in favor of God and man. Jesus begins his earthly ministry around the age of 30. Throughout Jesus' ministry, he made multiple claims to be God. Among other things that happened besides these claims to be God, he angered religious authorities. He had multiple clashes with them. Not only did he just claim to be God, but he performed many miracles attesting to his deity. He was likewise, he was consistent about his intention that he must go to the cross, the Son of Man must go to the cross to be killed, and that he would be raised again 3 days later. After 3 years of battles and clashes of his ministry, a tiresome ministry where Jesus was very popular. Jesus was the original viral person. Jesus was famous. Jesus ultimately ends up dead. He's crucified. A week before his crucifixion, though, he enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. He's met with a grand reception that here's his king come running on a donkey, and a week later he's sitting at the Last Supper with his betrayer in hand, Judas. Now, during Jesus' life, they've been looking to get Jesus alone. Jesus is so popular, people all the time, how are we going to get Jesus separated from the group so we can put him to death? That's what the religious leaders wanted to do. Judas is the one that approaches them, receives the 30 talents of silver, 30 silver pieces, and it's that night he leaves to go betray Jesus and gather the guards and the officials to come get him. Jesus and his disciples, they sing a psalm. It was likely the psalm, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Can you imagine singing that on the night Jesus is betrayed? They leave the upper room, and they go to the garden of Gethsemane. Jesus prays. Jesus is in agony, and then the guards appear, led by Judas to direct him, and he betrays the Son of Man with a kiss. He is arrested. He is first taken before the high priests and the whole Sanhedrin, and he is falsely accused of blasphemy for claiming to be God. He is then taken before Pilate to be executed. Then remember, the Jews don't have the power. They didn't have the power at this time. They are occupied by an under Roman rule to carry out capital punishment. So they go to Pilate basically to get permission, saying, "Hey, this guy, it says he's a king, and you know, you guys don't like rebellions, kill him." That's basically this accusation. Well, Herod, he doesn't find any fault with him, but he learns that Pilate doesn't find any fault with him, and he learns that he's under Herod's jurisdiction. He spits him out to Herod. Herod's super excited to see Jesus, and he comes, he's peppering Jesus with all kind of questions, and Herod never responds. Herod gets tired of it, he clothes him in a robe, and he sends him back to Pilate. So now, Jesus is before his third trial of sorts, and Pilate has him scourged, he is tried, and though Pilate finds no wrongdoing in him, he orders him to be killed in the place of Barabbas. Barabbas, Bar Abba, son of a father. The Son of Man betrayed so that, to excuse the language, that a bastard would be set free. The ultimate betrayal in history. Jesus is then hung on a cross between two criminals. He hangs there for 6 hours until about 3 p.m. He finally dies. The guards come around to break the legs, to kill the criminals so that they would suffocate. That's what on crucifixion, your arms are pinned back and you have to press up on the nail between your feet in order to gasp air. And they were surprised that he was dead, so they came to break the legs, and then they needed to check and verify he was dead. Not just that, but this wasn't just to see if he was alive, like, is he flinching? But this was going to kill him. They thrust a spear into his side, which was to puncture the heart. And in John's account, he records the outcomes: blood and water. Joseph of Arimathea, accompanied by Nicodemus, asked for the body, which Pilate grants, and that is rare, because criminals were meant to rot, to sit up on the cross and be neglected. Let the birds of the air eat these corpses. But in a fulfillment of prophecy, which the Lord's anointed will not see corruption, and no bone in his body was broken, he is given to Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, and he's laid in Joseph's tomb. The Pharisees and priests wanted to ensure that this faction was crushed, so they asked Pilate for a guard, likely indicating it was a Roman guard. They place a guard and a seal and a stone guarding the entrance, and then Jesus lies dead in the grave from Friday afternoon until Sunday morning. Sunday morning, an angel, as the text said, rolls back the stone, scares off the guard who laid there, though, as dead. There's an irony there. Their line, though, is dead, and Jesus is alive, and Jesus walks out of the grave victorious. He first appears to Mary, and then to the 12. He appears to the two disciples in Emmaus, and then over the period of 40 days, appeared to as many as 500 people at once before he ascends to the Father. The ascension of Christ. That's what we mean on the Great Commission, when he gives us mandate on the mountain outside of Bethany, probably the Mountain of Olives. And he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." And then, poof, Jesus goes up into the clouds and acts. It picks up the swords, and the angels come down and say, "What are you doing? He told you to go. Get out of here." And that's where the story leaves off. Now, this isn't an exhaustive list. This is an otherwise harmonized list of the chronology of Christ leading up to this point. I want to address what happened between Friday and Sunday. And I want to get first at you, skeptic, person doubting the faith, person thinking, okay, there's got to be a logical explanation, like he didn't appear to die, his body was stolen, something happened. What are the plausible theories for what could have happened to Jesus' bodies? His body, excuse me. Well, the first is this. Jesus didn't exist. Now, you may, using that liar, lunatic, Lord trichotomy of Lewis, you don't, I looked, there aren't people, at least credible people, some blogger out there maybe, that think that Jesus was truly crazy. And if you read, going off the accounts in the Gospels, you read this stuff, and you're like, this guy knows what he's talking about. He doesn't sound like Charles Manson. But there are people today who will say that Jesus never existed. He's something like Hercules, fighting a many-headed dragon. He's a legend. Or Achilles. Maybe he represented a figure, but the Battle of Troy, come on. And being unstoppable except for your Achilles heel, that's where that comes from. Maybe it's like Atlas holding up the sky. This is a thing of mythology. This isn't real. Jesus didn't exist. Well, there are people who would assert that, but I want to just dispel that quickly and say if you go down this road of extreme historical skepticism, then to be consistent with that, you have to dispel any notion or claim that you can know anything from history. I'll give one example to demonstrate this. Is there anyone, you don't actually have to raise your hand, but is there anyone who truly believes that Julius Caesar, for example, didn't exist? I don't know anybody. I don't think there's bust of him. He's a well-attested figure from history. Shakespeare wrote plays after this guy. But did you know that the key documents that attest to Julius Caesar come 900 years after he was assassinated? He was killed in 50 BC, 50 years before Christ was born. And we have about 250 documents, the earliest surviving copies that attest to Caesar. Now, nobody doubts that. But when it comes to, let's just compare to the Greek New Testament. The Greek New Testament was written within the lifetime of the events. The earliest surviving copy we have is of the Gospel of John, and it is dated about 90 AD. Not only is this happening, this is written down much earlier than 900 years, we're talking about 45 years, but not only that, we have over 5,000 in whole or part copies with greater agreement with each other. So if you're going to say Julius Caesar, or excuse me, Jesus didn't exist, just throw it out. You can't. Jesus is the most well-attested figure of antiquity, period. All 27 books of the New Testament attest to it in some way or another. And if you go down that road, you can't assert any knowledge of history. So I just want to dispel that. Be consistent. Say you can't know anything. Or say, okay, Josh, I grant you, Jesus existed. That doesn't mean he's God. Fair enough. What are there other options then? Well, I say, okay, Jesus was a liar. Or there's a hoax here. The resurrection was an inside job. I don't mean that as a pun. It sort of was, if you think of stone being rolled away. But to say Jesus didn't rise from the grave, well, there are four small theories under this. The first one, it's an old one. Perhaps you've heard of it. It's called the swoon theory, that Jesus appeared to die. Now, there's something to this. Jesus was scourged by the Romans. Now, under Jewish law, if he had been whipped by them, it has 40 lashes minus one was the maximum penalty. Romans didn't have that. And it wasn't just one person. It could have been multiple guards. They scourged him. Blood loss. He was up for at least 24 hours. They shoved the crown of thorns on his head. The Jewish guards, the Romans guards, were all beating him in the face and striking him. This guy was beat down and lost so much blood that by the time he's on the cross, for 6 hours, he probably passed out. His pulse was so low, they thought he was dead. They pull him down from the cross, and it says in the Gospels that they wrapped him in linens. This would have been like bandages. So that they attended to his wounds and spices. So these herbs and medicine helped revive him, and then they placed him in a cool tomb over 24 hours plus of laying there. He was able to revive and then roll back the stone and appear. And now we know that's the explanation that Jesus rose from the grave. But he didn't actually die. Well, what's the problem with this theory? Well, there are several, and we'll get to those. The first thing is this. It's like, do you really believe the Romans were so naive that they didn't know he was dead? Friends, the Romans were experts in killing people. So when they were surprised that he was dead after six agonizing hours on the cross, a marathon took me about 5 hours to run one. That's with food and supplements and training and water stations, and I was wiped. 6 hours being asphyxiated after being scourged. He was much closer to death than any of us were running. Not only that, remember, it says in the accounts that they drove a spear into his side. This was to make sure he was dead and to kill him. And in John's account, it says that water and blood came out. What was that? Well, a few medical doctors, they don't 100% agree. Examining that, one of them comments that this is probably what's called a pericardial effusion. I hope I said that correct. And a pleural effusion. It's basically where fluid buildup comes around the heart and lungs. When you're being asphyxiated and you've lost blood and you don't have enough oxygen, your heart starts beating faster, trying to get oxygen to your muscles. When it can't do that, then this fluid, this plasma, starts to build up around the heart. And there would have been a sac of that. So when he stabs it, when the Roman guard stabs him, that's what we saw, is that separation. The other possible explanation, and both are very plausible, is that Jesus is dead. And when a dead man begins to sit there, the blood platelets, which are heavier than plasma, sort of like sediment, begin to settle. And so you have blood on the bottom, and you have the plasma on top. When they stabbed them, that's what came out in that order. In either case, it means Jesus was dead. Jesus was dead. They knew it, that he was dead. And they took him down, Jesus, from the cross. Jesus likely died, friends, of a heart attack on the cross. Furthermore, the biggest problem, I think, other than that, is that to say Jesus didn't die but appeared to, a man that was in that bad of medical condition, how is he able to roll back a 2,000 to 4,000 pound stone? How is he able to then scare off hardened Roman guards? This theory, it begins to fall apart when you interrogate it. Okay, well, what about this? They went to the wrong tomb. They went to a tomb, I'll grant you that, and it was empty, and they said, I remember Jesus said he was coming back. And they ran off and they got excited. They jumped to conclusions. What's the problem with that? Well, first of all, Mary and the women followed them. And went. They saw where the tomb was. They knew where the tomb was. And if the Christians were then going to say, hey, or the disciples rather, before they were Christians proper, if they were going to say, we've seen the risen Lord, and the guards, the Jewish authorities, truly had the right tomb, all they had to do was go to the right tomb and produce the body. That's it for that. There had been nothing else to add there. They could have produced the body, and there's the end of that. The second theory doesn't hold much water either. The third one, what about they hallucinated? We can believe that they believed that they saw him, saw the risen Christ, but perhaps they hallucinated. They, under their grief, stricken, sleep-deprived state, they thought they saw the Lord. They saw maybe what they wanted to see. What's the problem with a hallucination theory? Well, it's several things. One is that hallucinations, though they can happen under duress or drugs or other influences, lack of sleep, you can hallucinate. If you're up for 72 hours, you will see things. Hallucinations fade with time and rest. Furthermore, if I hallucinate something different or hallucinate and Brother Pry hallucinates, we're not going to see the same thing. But the 12 saw him. 500 people saw him. And he was around for 40 days. Hallucinations don't occur in a mass scale. They don't agree with each other like that. And we don't have hallucinations lasting for 40 days. The hallucination theory doesn't add up either. The most far and away, the most popular theory, the most common objection, was actually the objection that existed in the time of the New Testament. And that was that Jesus' body was stolen. In Matthew's account, in chapter 28, he accounts for this, that this story was out there. Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15 says this, while they were going, behold, some of the guard, this is after the resurrection, Some of the guard went into the city and told the priest all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, here's the lie, here's the bribe. Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him, we'll bribe him, and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now, what's the challenge to this claim? Other than other people saw the risen Christ, it makes it so implausible that how are they able, the disciples, sneak to the grave, roll back a 2,000-pound stone without waking up the guards? I grunt when I pick up a 50-pound box. I can't imagine five or six disciples pushing on a stone and the guards are just out of sleep. Furthermore, if this truly was a Roman guard, and I think it was, this wasn't like a duty of being a security guard at a paper warehouse at night. And now, if I'm a security guard at a paper warehouse at night, I'm probably going to sleep on the job. Who is going to break in there? But friends, Jesus was famous, wildly famous. Pilate knew who he was. Herod knew who he was. He wanted to meet him. Herod, the governor, wanted to meet Jesus. Pilate's wife was having dreams about Jesus being afflicted, as it's read in the account today. These guards knew who Jesus was, and this was an important special duty assignment. Furthermore, to fall asleep on your post meant death. And you're going to spread this rumor because this is the best explanation we can give, because Jesus did walk out of the grave. The body being stolen is, though it is an old objection to this faith, the biggest problem with it is this. Jesus' body was produced. Jesus' body did show up, except Jesus was alive. Friends, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8, this is Paul, for speaking of the gospel, "For I delivered to you what was of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at once, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." Friends, the last thing I want to say, just covering objections to Christ rising from the grave, I'm just to ask this question. I didn't come up with this. I've heard this before. But what would it take for you to die for something you knew was a lie? What would it take for you to die for something you knew was not true? If the disciples are lying, what's in it for them? What do they get out of this? They're not getting bribed with money. What do you have to gain from saying that Jesus is alive? Friends, the changed lives of the disciples is perhaps the greatest witness that Christ is indeed risen. You know what they get out of it? Eternal life. They get Christ himself. And when Christ appeared to them, vindicating who he was, it changed everything. Friends, if Christ hasn't risen from the grave, then nothing matters. But because Christ has risen from the grave, nothing else matters. With the last turn, I want to address the third of C.S. Lewis's trichotomy of liar, lunatic, and Lord. And the third explanation we have, if he is neither of those things, that he is indeed Lord. And that's from John 20, verses 1 through 18. Let's look at our text together. I was going to skip it, but we need a running start at this. Again, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And he bent and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. And then Simon Peter came to the tomb, along behind him, and went straight into the tomb. And he saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the disciple who reached the tomb first also went inside, and he saw and believed. They did not understand the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. And then the disciples went back where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying, and as she wept and bent over to look in the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot, and they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken away my Lord," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." And at this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize it was Jesus. And he asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for?" Thinking he was a gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned to him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to your God and my God." And Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them all, she told them that he had said these things to her. Beloved, the first thing we see in this text is that Jesus' resurrection vindicates his claims. Now you don't see those words precisely, but that's the strongest implication. Jesus said these things about himself, said they would happen, then he died and he rose again. What's the first thing we should think? He is God. He really is God. On multiple occasions, Jesus predicted his death. Luke 13, Matthew 16, Matthew 17, and Mark 8. And here, what is supposed to be final is not so final. Death is supposed to be the end, and it's not the end. Who is this who can defeat death? Who is this but the Lord and giver of life? Who can steal away the sting of death but the God-man? Who can predict his own death? Tell that he will be given over by his own will to be scourged, to be mocked and crucified, laid in a tomb, and then rise victorious 3 days later. Who is this but God? Jesus' resurrection is perhaps the most powerful attestation to his deity, that he is fully God and yet fully man. Jesus, friends, did not simply die for sinners, though he did. He is not some moral example that we should follow. Love people like Jesus. But he didn't stay dead. He rose from the grave. He defeated death. And in so doing, when he finished his work on the cross, he has pioneered a way of salvation. That's what it means, the author of Hebrews says. He is the author that he has written, the author and finisher, the author and perfecter of our faith, is that he has pioneered. He has gone where no man has gone before. Yes, there are people like Lazarus who Jesus rose from the grave. But Lazarus died. He later died. Jesus, his body will not see corruption. When he achieved the first fruits of the resurrection, he guarantees for all those who have faith in him will be risen again. The Lord's anointed will not see corruption. Secondly, when we look at this text and we think, what does this mean? When it says that Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection, Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians 15. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as a man came death, by a man come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. What Paul is saying here is that through Adam, our first head, came sin and death. That's how a covenant works. As you have the representative, the head of the covenant, and then everybody within it. Adam was our first covenantal head, and Jesus is the second Adam, the new Adam, the better Adam. The first Adam was disobedient, and the second Adam is obedient and faithful. He, the second Adam, Jesus, fulfills the law. He was obedient to and doing what we could not. He was faithful in every way that every human ever had been unfaithful. And he proved in his active and passive obedience to law that he is the true and better Adam, the better lamb, the better sacrifice, that he can atone for our sins. And in rising from the grave, he does something else. He does something else. When Paul uses this language of the first fruits of the resurrection, this language of a harvest, this is indeed, friends, a harvest of the new creation. And this text is replete with new creation language. Let's look at some of those. The language of the new Adam that Paul has here, we look at this hint when Jesus is speaking to her in verse 15, he asks her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him." Why did she think he was the gardener? It could be because they were in a garden, and there's a man in a garden, gardener. Or could it be because the new Adam is picking up the mantle in obedience and the faithfulness that the old Adam had left off? The first Adam is to work the garden and spread it, and the second Adam, rising from a tomb in the garden, picks up the work of the first, the new creation. This is also evidence, friends, in the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the grave on the seventh day. Think about the creation of the world. God created all things in 6 days, and on the seventh day, rested. Jesus' ministry, he finishes his work, and he dies, and on the seventh day, also rest. And when he rises from the grave on this new day, on Sunday, we have this new creation pattern. Instead of work and then rest, and now it is the rest of Christ and work. He now rises on the first day of the week. Look closely also at verse 16 with me. Yet another layer of this. Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned to him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. When the first act, one of the first acts of creation in the beginning was that God names. He names his creation. And then he gives this task of naming to the first Adam. Adam, name all these creatures, until eventually at the pinnacle of that, he names also woman. The new Adam begins his creation act, working the garden, and then calling this person by name. And is it a coincidence that from before the foundations of the earth, that the woman that would be at his grave, at his resurrection, bears the same name as his earthly mother? It's like there's this echo in the text that is giving us this cue to the first gospel in Genesis 3:15, that from the seed of the woman would come one that would crush the head of the serpent. From that garden until this garden, this has been the plan all along. Jesus is going to come and defeat death, and here it is in the new garden, in the new creation. The old creation to this one. Friends, it's like the text is screaming this, victory, victory, victory. Jesus has defeated death. Jesus has defeated death. And the final verses of this text, friends, it's so easy to skip past. Jesus says this in verse 17, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. 40 days later, Jesus will ascend to the Father, and give the Great Commission. This happens outside of Bethany, where he was anointed for his death on the Mount of Olives. And historically, the church has sung this psalm, a portion of this psalm, on that day, seeing the fulfillment of when the Ark of the Covenant came with the Lord and David danced before it, seeing the fulfillment of that now, and seeing that Jesus went into the gates of heaven victorious. Look at Psalm 24, verse 7 with me. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Friends, heaven responds when Christ was resurrected. Heaven responds when he's received by the conquering King, comes back and is received by the right hand, at the right hand of the Father. So too, you must respond. You must respond to this King of glory. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And he's right. If Christ is a hoax and he didn't rise from the grave, why are we here? We should pack our bags, go home, eat, drink, and be merry, go watch the ball game, because this life is it. When you die, your brain ceases its consciousness, it goes in the ground and rots, and there's nothing left. If Christ is not risen from the grave, then that's the best that you get. But friends, because Christ has risen from the grave, there's a weight of glory waiting for all those who put their faith and trust in him. And friends, the gospel is this, isn't that you get to heaven, but that Christ himself is the gospel. And then when you get heaven, you get Christ. Christ is the prize of our salvation. Christ is the pearl of great price. Christ is the thing to be prized more than anything this world can afford. If you want anything, you should want Christ. Jesus said before his death, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Friends, we say that on a day that the last couple of years, all of us have lost somebody. All of us know somebody that has died, that has crossed that final river, that final battle. I'm wearing Joshua Clutterham's jacket that Meredith gave me. And I got to cling to this hope, because this is the only hope that there is Christ himself. Christ tasted the first fruits of the resurrection so that you will not die twice. As they say, born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. And that's the meaning of the resurrection. And that's the response. There's something here for all of us today. For you nominal Christian, now's the time to throw your lot in with us. Don't stray between these two opinions. Either Jesus Christ is Lord or he's not. And if he's Lord, worship him. There's something for you, skeptic, and it's this. It's Paul commanding, he said, that he commands all men everywhere to repent. Be now reconciled of Christ. That means to end your war with your Creator. And the enmity, that hatred that is between you two, to lay it down and surrender to the King of glory. And there's something for you too, Christian, that you know this, you believe this. There's something for you to be encouraged and strengthened in the fervor that at the fiery center of the being of God is a champion who defeated death, that when he clothes you in his righteousness, it's like a thick and heavy weight and blanket that you can cozy up to on a cold day when you get to stay from home. It's like this cloak of righteousness is this breastplate that guards you from the accusations of Satan and absorbs those blows and makes them null. Is this clothing of righteousness that is on you is how the Father, when He sees His Son's righteousness as you, that He is pleased and joyous, and He sees a child of God and He screams out, favored and forgiven. That's our God. That's our God clothing you in His righteousness. And you need to be reminded today that when you screwed up this last week and Satan is tempting you to despair, that when you screw up this afternoon, when you go home, when you get snippy with your wife or your kids, when that person cuts you off in traffic, when you get fired unjustly, that no matter what happens, you are clothed in Christ's righteousness. And He sees that righteousness with joy. He sees you with joy. So friends, there's something here for all of us to respond. And to not respond is to respond. With Christ, there is no neutrality. He is either Lord or He is not. And you are either for Him or you are against Him. So what are you going to do, non-Christian? What are you going to do with this weighty truth? This weighty claim that Christ has risen from the grave. Don't look at that mirror as one that sees themselves and walks away and forgets. But come now to Christ. In just a moment, we're going to sing a song of response, and I want to offer a few different on-ramps. If you just want to come up here and get your communion packet that you forgot about and then sneak over when you pray with me, you can do that. If you want to come and kneel at these steps and just pray and praise God, you can do that. If you want to come up and grab me for prayer or after the service, I'm going to beeline it. I'm going to stand right over there like Jeremiah did and greet people as they leave. You just come and you grab me and say, let's get coffee this week. Let's talk. Or we can go to my study right afterwards. If those are scary, you can email the church and call and let's get together. But don't do nothing with Christ. This is too weighty of a claim to leave aside. This is too serious. This is too big of a deal. Christ rising from the grave and defeating death and offering new life. This is too big of a thing to just walk away from. So friend, respond in faith and be strengthened in faith. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank You for sending Your Son to die and living that perfect life that we could not, nor could ever. Lord, we thank You that on the cross You bore the punishment and sin and the death that we deserve, so that if we have faith in You, we don't have to face that second death. Oh Lord, thank You for strengthening the weary heart today. And the one that needs to be reminded that they have a mighty Savior that loves them. Oh Lord, I pray for that person today that is not a Christian, like a pebble in their shoe, that they would be so bothered and afflicted by knowing that there is a God with whom they have to do, that they must come to Him in repentance. Oh Lord, weigh upon them that repentance, that there's forgiveness with them if they turn from their ways and profess Christ as their Savior. Jesus, I pray that this will give us a zeal to love our neighbor and pursue them, knowing that from heaven You came and sought Your sheep. Oh Lord, use us on mission this week to proclaim the gospel to our neighbor in word and in deed. Father, we pray now in this time of response that You encourage our hearts. You strengthen our faith. You make us more like You. In the name of the precious Lamb of God that was slain, we pray. Amen.
Just as I am without receive, wilt well. Because Thy pride just as I am, thy love unknown hath broken every barrier down. Now be thine, yea, thine alone, O Lamb of God, I come, I come.
Thank you. You may be seated.
I was going to tell you to be seated, so you already did. Does everybody have one of these? If you don't, there's still time. Nobody's offended. I'll even give you mine if you want it. This is my second one, by the way. I gave the first to my wife. I'd like to look at one of the accounts of the inauguration of the Lord's Supper in the Gospel of Luke. It's in chapter 22. I'm going to start reading with verse 14, but to lead up to it and to not belabor the point, Jesus had sent two disciples to go and prepare a place for them to observe the Passover, which seems so very appropriate this weekend because our Jewish brothers are observing the Passover this weekend. We don't usually have Passover and Easter quite so close, and certainly not with Ramadan on top, so that makes a strange configuration. Nonetheless, it's an interesting one. So we find that when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. There's another line down there somewhere. Do this in remembrance of me. I knew that was there. If you have your cup here, there's a opaque kind of purplish tab and a clear kind of tab. If you'll peel that clear tab off, you'll see that this is not bread from Palestine, but this is what we're supposed to remember Christ by when we take it. And I would like us to just spend a few minutes contemplating the offering of Christ, the scourging, the beating around the face, the skin that was torn off his body, and the blood, and certainly the crucifixion. This is my body broken for you. Let's think about those things. And at the end, Rhonda's going to play a verse for us. And at the end of that, I'll say a kind of an amen, and we'll take the cup, the bread. Let's pray. Amen. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. I think it's right for us to remember that taking the Lord's Supper doesn't mean we're the Lord's. That we need to be His first and foremost. And the Lord's Supper becomes the remembrance of His great act. Because it is in bleeding that He's atoned for our sins. We're going to spend another moment in prayer, another verse in prayer. And I ask you to think about these things. Your sin and your salvation. Peel your cups open. This is also a remembrance of Him. Church history tells us that when taking the Lord's Supper, the church would gather in song afterwards. Oddly enough, this story is always told before we sing, "Blessed be the tie that binds." And I'm almost sure they didn't have that song then. You may say, well, you don't have a tie on either. So there we go. So we're going to just sing the chorus of "Because He Lives." Everybody stand with me, please. And after we're through singing, Gary Beck will come and dismiss us in prayer.
Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know He holds the future, and life is worth the living just because He lives.
Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the opportunity that we had to come together this morning to worship You and to celebrate Your resurrection. Lord, I pray that as we leave here today, that we will shine the light of Christ and of His gospel into this dark world, that will proclaim the risen Christ to the world, Lord. Please be with us today. Help us to glorify You in everything that we do. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.